The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, well, we left off finishing chapter 13, and we're going to begin chapter 14 tonight. If you remember last time, we went through the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and all of us have been betrayed at one time, sometime in our life. And therefore, because Jesus was to be tempted like all of us, he too experienced betrayal by someone he believed was a friend. And we read various scriptures. We read verses showing us the pain he felt over this. And we discussed other historic betrayals, for example, the one in which Washington cried tears over the betrayal of Benedict Arnold. We heard Christ tell his disciples that all of them would leave him, and Peter, of course, said he would never leave him, but Christ explained that, in fact, he would deny him three times. He also said he was going to go where they could not go, and hearing that they would lose Christ's presence, the disciples were, of course, troubled by this. But Jesus talked to them, turning to them, in order to reassure them. So in chapter 14, he speaks to these disciples who were to be apostles to help confirm their faith. And he reassured them that by leaving, he was not in any way betraying them. And he said this in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, all their lives, these people were people who had believed in God. And now they had the witness of Jesus Christ. And he had given them, actually, I believe, hundreds of reasons to believe in him. And John wrote in the last chapter of his gospel, "Of all the works of Jesus, there was no end to the books that could be written regarding him." And to me, this is really true. You know, the works and the words of Jesus themselves are monumental. If we took any one single statement or act of Jesus Christ, and if you just look at just any one of them, you could actually write an entire book on the subject of which he spoke or the actions that he took. Jesus performed many miracles, and they had seen his behavior, and they had heard his wisdom. And so the disciples, should not have reason to lose faith over the loss of him physically. But he gave them another reason not to sorrow in verse 2, and he said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus wasn't just going away on a vacation. He wasn't leaving them alone when he went off someplace to play. What he was doing was he was going for a specific purpose of preparing something for them, a place. And the word place means location or a spot. So he's creating positions in the kingdom for his people, making offices within the holy city of God for the people of faith. And so Christ clarifies this more as he speaks about this place in verse 3. And he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so, thus we learn that the Savior is preparing a place for his followers. Further, he's going to come back again, and the disciples and the believers from all time will be there with him. Now where, the question is this place? There's only one place to me that he could be speaking about, and that is an office in the kingdom located within the New Jerusalem. We know that our future residence is not in heaven. We understand that. We know we're going to go there, however, and marry Christ. We know that it will be before the Father's throne. We know there'll be a marriage supper. and will be there, as it says in chapter 14 of Revelation. It says it will be there at the base of Mount Zion, which is in heaven, and will be there until the vile plagues are finally poured out. Then we will return to earth, will rule with Christ for 1,000 years, and then there will be a resurrection of all people who ever lived. And they'll live their lives knowing the truth, finally. They'll get their first chance at salvation. And then there will be a final judgment of all mankind. And those who are not written in the book of life will suffer the lake of fire. But then God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, he says, a new Jerusalem. Let's go to Revelation 21 and remind ourselves of that. Revelation 21, he's going to make a new heavens, an entirely new universe, actually, is what's going to take place here, and a new earth. And then he's going to bring, descending down from heaven, this incredible and beautiful edifice, the New Jerusalem, the Holy City. Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Yes, he's going to then bring New Jerusalem down, and it's going to be, I believe, the most beautiful, most incredible, most jaw-dropping, awesome thing, place, as we're in the whole new universe. And looking down further down in verse 10, it begins to describe this a little bit. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall and high. It was, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And I suggest to you that each one of these are a tribe of spiritual Israel mentioned in Revelation 7 as part of the 144,000, and that each tribe will be entering through the gate that has their name on it. In verse 13, on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lies 4 square, and the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with this reed, and 12,000 furlongs was the length of it, and the breadth of it and the height of it were equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of that angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of that wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent like glass. And so each one of these pearls, I'm sure every time I read this, I think of the time when Jesus said that whoever finds the kingdom is like someone who finds a pearl of great price, and then they sell everything they have because it's so valuable, and they buy that pearl. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And so Jesus Christ was a building contractor during much of his adult life as a human being. And it's interesting that he was also the one who was the builder, or if you will, the creator of this physical universe that we live in today. And he fashioned every single living creature on this earth, every insect, every bird, every fish, every moving animal. He made every one. And then as a man, when he came here, he was, it says, a carpenter, but it really meant more of a stonemason or a contractor, a general contractor that would do the entire building. So he was leaving the disciples to start another building project. And he would create offices in this, God's temple, in which he was the temple itself. And it'll be 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles deep. It'll go from, Texas to the West Coast. And it'll go from Texas all the way up to Canada. That's the size of the base. And it will be made of eternal, transparent gold. And it'll be made of jewels that are glorious. And our gold and our jewels that we have today are really only representations of these that are heavenly. And the city will serve as the governmental headquarters for what will eventually be the entire universe. And I believe that it says that the Philadelphia church will be pillars in that temple. And other church eras will serve in various offices too. But this is the magnificent hope of Christians all the way down through time and to our day and the future. Christ's return is going to be of enormous historical value. It's going to be magnificent in its glory and in its splendor. And his return to this earth to rule and his administration is going to make the earth beautiful again, a paradise. But I say that in no way will the kingdom on this physical earth ever compare to the new earth. And its headquarters, I believe, will astonish every one of us. It's going to blow us away. We will not, there won't be anybody that's going to be disappointed when they see the new heavens and the new earth and then see Jerusalem descending out of heaven to eventually be located on this earth. And I can just imagine choirs of millions of angels singing and rejoicing, and us as the Father comes down and all mankind united with him so that he is their God. So the disciples understood this truth, that they should not, if they did understand it, should not ever be sorrowful. In this divine edifice, Christ would serve also as our high priest, and he would be seated next to the Father. And from that position, he would act, from that kind of intimacy with the Father, he would act as our advocate when we sin. So the next time Christ reminds them of the way it is possible to attain this glorious end and to be a part of this. Back to John 14, and this time in verse 4. There it says, "And where I go, you know not, or you do know, I'm sorry, and the way that I go, you know, and the way you know." And I think this is interesting. The disciples should have known where he was going. If you'll pop over to John 7 just for a minute, we'll read something there. John 7, and then we'll come back to 14. And in John 7 and verse 33, it says earlier, and this is actually through all the Gospels where he says what he's going to do, where he's going, what's going to happen. But then it says in verse 33 of John 7, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." So they were to know where he was going, and he was to know, or they were to know, the way, because he had taught them from the beginning. So they believed that Jesus had come from the Father, but they still didn't understand. And as you remember, Thomas was the doubter. He was the guy that said, "Well, I'll believe it when I see it." So the thing about him is that he was, like, always truthful. He was honest to express his lack of understanding and to express questions that he might have. And so in verse 5, we see Thomas again making an incredible statement here. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And it's interesting to me that the one they call the doubter provoked some of the most important words probably ever stated on this earth, because Jesus answered him saying these words, and Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And so the Savior of mankind was saying, I am the way. Now suppose someone asked you how to, asked you, or if you asked them a question of directions, how do I get to a certain building in the city? And so the person gives you the directions. Well, you go down 3 blocks, you turn to the left, go to the third light, then turn to the right, you travel to the point where you pass a small market, then you go through a park that you'll see there, then turn left at the large tree, and then go straight about a quarter mile. You know, if you're anything like me, you'd be hopelessly lost by this time. But in that context, I ask you to look at what most or many churches teach, because that's the kind of directions they kind of give us in life. They all seem to have their own certain directions. So you see, the Mormons have their inner circles, and you have to perform certain rituals in order to understand new truth and deeper meaning as you go through their path to get to the kingdom. And so that's the way they do it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I've attended there with them when I did a report when I was in college and was taking a class on the different religions. I did a paper on them. It was interesting when I attended with them. What they did was most of their conversation, they were very nice people, but most of their conversation was about how many hours did you put in this week, because that's their measure of their righteousness. But they think you have to log a certain number of hours, you know, going house to house in order to make it to the kingdom. The Catholics explain that we've got to spend some time in purgatory, and then if you're an innocent child and haven't committed any sins, you have to be directed to a place they call infantum. And the Protestant churches have a belief that a person has to hold in their mind, they have to believe it to be considered orthodox. They have to believe in the Trinity. Even one pamphlet I remember reading, an excerpt from it that we used to put out in the church years ago, in which it was quoted, in which one of their people said that trying to understand the Trinity could cause a person to go insane. And that was because it was this grand mystery that they had that nobody could understand. And that's how it is in so many churches. They all have their particular way to be directions to get to the kingdom. Things you have to do, places you have to go, things that have to be, tackled or accomplished. But I ask you today to consider the Church of God. You know, do we have certain paths that we think we have to take? I mean, there are people that say there's a certain path that includes having a specific calendar. In fact, there's 6 to 8 different calendars that exist that people each claim you have to only go their direction and keep their calendar. So you have to go their way. And there's other people that teach that you have to have special sacred names that you have to speak for you to have your prayers answered. Some profess or teach that we've got to have allegiance to a certain group or a certain leader. You know, my point is today, any of these things, all of these ways, are going to get you and me completely lost in this world. But I ask you to think about this point. What if we had a person who already knew the right way to go? And what if that individual personally took us where we wanted to end up? That way, we'd never get lost. So my point, of course, is that thankfully, today we do have such a person. In fact, the only way to actually ever reach our goal is through Jesus Christ. And that's what his statement is really all about when he says, I am the way. Because there isn't one of us that's going to go into the kingdom of God waving a flag of personal victory. We're not going to be going into the kingdom screaming, hooray, I found the way. We'll be admitted into the kingdom of God through and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story in Egypt? Any firstborn who was not under the blood when they were in Egypt on the Passover night, they died. It didn't matter if they were a decent person or not a decent person. In like manner, you understand, our righteousness, ours, is like filthy rags compared to his righteousness. None of us can do anything good enough, be good enough to ever attain the kingdom of God. We can only attain it through his blood, through the sacrifice that he gave for us. And there isn't one of us, and I know you hear people and you hear leaders claim, they make boasts about themselves, but none of us have any reason to boast. The best of us, all of us have sinned at one time, and every one of us need him to lead us to his way of life and to that kingdom of God that he is preparing for us. So he's preparing a place for us, but then he works with us to prepare us in such a way that we finally fit that place. And that's why it talks about a building fitly formed together. And each building block, each one of us is like a building block in the building that he's creating. And we have to be sometimes chiseled down a little bit. I remember once seeing a very cute statue, and it was a statue of a man, and the man was only half there, the rest was all rock, and on the bottom it had a little sign, and it said, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. But the point I'm making when I say this is that he is chipping away at us, chipping away the bad spots, chipping away the rough spots, and cleaning us up and shaping us up so that we will fit in the kingdom. And he is the only one that can do this. And it's only through him that we can ever attain the kingdom and the destiny that he has prepared for us. And so all of us need him to lead us to the kingdom. But the wonderful truth is this, he's actually promised that he will do so. So the other thing is, Christ mentions that he is the truth. And so we, in order to be in the kingdom, have to be shaped in such a way that we actually live the truth. And he said we've got to worship in another place in John 4 and verse 24. He said we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so what even we, but so many in the world, of course, forget is that there are false forms of worship. And so we saw where Christ said to the Pharisees, you worship God in vain. And I'm saying that some of the people in the Church of God or within our ranks can worship and do worship God in vain. Because we worship God in vain when we only accept some of the truth. We worship God in vain when we don't accept the truth fully in our lives. And you know as well as I do that sometimes we all will omit those things that we know are true, but we find difficult to do. And you and I know the truth. We have somehow been selected by God and privileged to know the truth. And we keep the commandments of God, and we keep his holy days, and not the false ones that are the ones that are man-made and of this world. But my question, and Christ's question, is this, do we keep these things in spirit and in truth? Or do we continue to do things that are not part of God's truth? Because if not, then we aren't really being honest with God, and we're not being honest with ourselves. We're not living the truth. We're not following Christ's truth. And then he says, there's the issue of him being life. And we know that life only comes from other life. And in John 5, he speaks about having a time that's going to come. And he said that the Father has life in himself. And of course, when Christ was resurrected, he gave him to have life in himself. And he's saying he's going to call on the names of the dead. They're going to rise out of their graves, and he's going to give them life. Because life only comes from other life. And then there is this issue of worshiping God in spirit. Now God tells us, I am spirit, he says. Therefore, he's not confined to physical things. And for that reason, animal sacrifices are of little significance to him. You know, he would say that the physical corporation that you meet in, it's a man-made corporation. What does that matter, really? What computer list you're on? It doesn't matter to God. How much money you give in your offerings? If you happen to be well off and have a lot of money and you give a lot of money, I mean, I've seen cases where I remember one minister I talked to years ago, he got a new church assignment, and I asked him how he liked it, and he said, well, there's only one new car in the parking lot. And so it was disappointing to him because he wasn't going into an area where the people were fairly well off. He was going into an area that was poor and many retired people. But my point is, you understand, how much money you give doesn't have significance because it's just physical. And how much service you give. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, you know, well, you give your body to be burned. What's that matter? There's something else he's looking for because no man-made thing is going to ever be of any real lasting value. Instead of the animal sacrifices, God wants the sacrifice of the heart. And that's what matters to him. That's what he cares about. It's love, isn't it? It's loyalty, isn't it? It's faith, isn't it? It's hope, isn't it, that we have in our heart and mind? And it's our devotion to him. Isn't that what counts to him, really? Worshiping him in spirit is what matters. And so I remind us that, again, of course keeping his law physically is of great value. And remember the man that came to him and said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, well, keep the commandments. He said, I've always done it from my youth. And then Christ said, okay, well, if you think so, then give your money away. And he couldn't do that. So he was keeping the commandments, and he was keeping them according to his own values and his own standards, not the values and standards of Christ. And so that's where we can fall into the same kind of pit. Like it says, the people who go in to the tribulation and are not in a place of safety, they keep the commandments, but they're not keeping them the way God intended, not keeping them the way God wanted. They're keeping them according to their own standards and their own values. And this is a trap the Church of God can fall into, not keeping them according to their spiritual intent. That's what matters. So you can keep the law. Yes, it's good for you, and yes, you benefit from it. But keeping his law spiritually and by his original intent matters so much more. It's through that spirit that we become and can become like him. The spirit that we have in our mind, the spirit in man, and that's, of course, connected with the spirit of God when we're converted. But this is the best and greatest aspect of any human being. Our physical body dies. The spirit, it goes back to God who gave it. But while we're alive, we should worship him in that spirit. Our spirit should be tuned into God's spirit and his wavelength. And we should be seeking intimacy and closeness to him in virtually everything we do. And in that way, it can be him living through us, in us. And that's the way that the Spirit matters the most. See, Christ lived as he saw the Father live. And we're to look at his example and follow it. And look to him to lead us to the kingdom. In other words, we are to live as Christ lives. For this reason, he says in verse 7, if you'd known me, You should have known my father also, and from henceforth you do know him and have seen him. So Christ is the one who's going to lead us to the Father, and all we have to do is follow him. In verse 8 he continues, Philip said to him then, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Well, of course, the disciples were not converted at this time. They wanted to see something. They wanted, something visible, something physical that they could look at, or a vision or something. And they were still looking at things in a carnal way. They wanted to actually view the Father, and they didn't realize that Christ came to reveal the Father. Back in Luke 10, it speaks of this, and I know most of us are familiar with it, but it's sometimes good to read the verse by way of reminder. In verse 22 of Luke 10, he says this, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And I ask you to think about this for a minute. Christ came to reveal the Father, and he has revealed him to us through his example. And that's the way he revealed the Father, by reflecting him in the way he lived. In verse 9, Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, show us the Father? And so the Savior of mankind was a Savior because he was the Creator. All things were created by him and for him, it says. He explains that he is the great I Am. He was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God. And the best way, and really the only way, I believe, that man can understand God and what God's like is if God becomes a man. And so God became a man so that we could become God, but God became a man so that we could see what God is really like if he were to become a man. And so we could identify with it. And what we see is that Jesus Christ always did what he had seen the Father do. And he became the perfect representation of God the Father. He was in his express image. And it was the Father that motivated his thoughts. It was the Father that motivated his speech. It was the Father that motivated his actions. He is the great teacher. You know, I remember when I was in college, and there weren't very many, but there were a few, that is, instructors. There were a few professors, a few teachers, and they were men and women who deeply loved their subject. They were filled with passion for it. And as they taught, they actually could infuse us as the students. They could infuse us with their passion that they had for their subject. And that's why, of course, Christ is the greatest teacher. And that's why I think he told us not to call anyone master, or what the word means is teacher. Christ is the only example we're to follow. And he continued to ask, we go back to John 14 and verse 10. Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. And so he says, believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Well, today I say we can still look at the works that Jesus did, and we can believe. We can believe that the testimony of the Bible is true, and what we read of his words are correct. You know, prior to the New Testament, the Bible said that the earth was round and it was hung on nothing. That is, it preceded science and what man could discover. Men could have believed it rather than their own speculation, and they could have understood the truth. Then there was those men who wrote the New Testament. Those men died, all but John, to preserve its message. And you can believe, and I think we can believe, that there is more no more accurate record, no more accurate map to our destiny than this that is written in the scriptures. And so next, Jesus gives us what I think is an astounding promise. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than he shall do, because I go to my Father. So here Christ is speaking to the disciples, and he later ordained these to be the 12 apostles, that is, ones who were sent by God, which is all that means. But after his death and resurrection, he gave them his Spirit. And then there were amazing miracles performed by the apostles. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira died just because they lied to them. And the apostles cast out demons. Vipers bit Paul. He didn't die. He lived on. He raised a man who fell from the rafters and was taken up as dead. And history shows that John was thrown into boiling oil, and yet he still lived. And then he drank poison before Emperor Domitian, and he lived. And when he gave the poison to one of the servants of the king, his wine taster, that servant died, and then he raised him up from the dead. Remember reading about the shadow of Peter passing over the sick and how it healed them? And Paul sent pieces of his handkerchiefs to people, and they were healed just by that piece of cloth. You know, Jesus also had only preached in the area of Palestine. The apostles, motivated by the Spirit of God, took the message to the entire known world. They even took it to Rome, which is the seat of what would later become the beast. And what's particularly exciting to me, if you'll go over to Daniel 11 for a moment, what's particularly interesting to me is that the end times are coming. I mean, we can read the news every day and see that things are shaping up as we always knew they would, and that the prophecy is being fulfilled almost daily. And so we know the end's coming, but it speaks to us about the end times, saying that there were these kinds of great works, I think, will be done once again. In Daniel 11 and in verse 32, it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery," speaking of the beast. But it says this, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Well, the people that know their God are the people that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, aren't they? The people that know their God are the ones that have developed an intimacy and a closeness with him in their relationship, so that God, Christ in them, is motivating their thoughts and motivating their speech and motivating their actions. And just think about the future and the two witnesses on the earth performing miracles that will be seen by everyone around the world. After that, God's faithful are going to be resurrected. They'll be changed. They'll become like Christ. And then they're going to perform enormous miracles on the earth. They're going to take the gospel to the nations that Christ has conquered and that have come under his power. And they're going to rule with him. They're going to do greater works, works on a magnificent scale, the likes of which the world has never seen. You know, this is, it really is, an awesome privilege and a wonderful hope that we carry inside us. Something that we look forward to. Back to John 14. John 14, he speaks again, and this time he talks about prayer in verse 13. And he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name," he's telling the apostles, "that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name," he says, "I will do it." Now to me, there's a vital truth expressed in this statement, that whatever they asked in Christ's name, he says he would do it. And I think that we should take note of this axiom. If they prayed in Christ's name, he would answer. But if they did not pray in Christ's name, it implies very strongly that he would not answer. And so I want to ask this question today to us. What does it mean to pray in Christ's name? Does it simply mean to simply say these words? Well, absolutely not. We know that, don't we? And yet, isn't that what we all do way too often? You and I pray at home every day, and we pray when we're at church services. And at the end of all of our prayers, what do we repeat? We say, in Christ's name, amen. You know, but there's something we've got to understand about this. There is no magic in pronouncing his name. That when we pray in Christ's name, we are to pray within his will. That's what it means. We're praying in his name. When we pray, we are saying the same kinds of things that Christ would say. We're praying the kind of prayer he would pray, you know, and that's a point that should be understood. I mean, people today will pray just to get something. And even as it says in Isaiah 58, it talks about people fasting and praying, you know, for having disputes one with another. That is, they want to win their case, fighting in animosity towards somebody else. So you understand my point. That isn't the way that Christ would pray. He would never pray like that. And that's what he's asking us to do. If we are to pray in his name, as we do today, we need to do more than just be asking for something we want. We need to pray the kind of prayers that he would pray, and they would be deep, and they would be sincere. They would be heartfelt prayers. So you understand my point. There's a big difference here. You and I can easily just get in the habit of saying those words at the end of a prayer as though that were it. But he's asking for something else here when he says this. Praying in his name means it has his authority behind it, and so it has to have his mind and his heart and his conviction and his way of life behind it. And so what we want to do is we want to pray, even though we're not apostles, and we want to pray in his name. That is, we want to continue following his lead, because as he says, he is the way. So in order to say these words, we need to have them represent his words. Only they, then, can we say that we're praying in his name. So, kind of to sum up the Bible study this month, this time we learned that Christ left us on this earth for a purpose, and that purpose was to create a position for us in the holy city. And the way for us to get to that position, that place, is to follow Christ. And that means there will be trials, there will be persecutions. But if we follow him in these things, we'll not get lost. We won't get off track if we follow him as the way and worship him in spirit and truth. We won't get sidetracked with various different weird off-track issues. And so we can also take heart. We're nearing the end. Great miracles will again be performed by God's people, and God will answer our prayers if we're praying them in his name. He's our model, and he's our model in everything. And we need to follow, always follow, that example. And as the scriptures tell us, to walk in his steps. So next time we'll go through Christ sending the Comforter.